What we've been doing is studying the life of Jesus. And as we've been seeing, we're not only been studying his life, we're seeing how the study of his life is enriched because we went back to the Psalms and Isaiah, and we traced his thoughts, his hidden thoughts, as he was growing up. We've traced his thoughts all the way from when he was a young man, actually a young boy, all the way to the cross. He had to gradually learn who he was. He had to learn that he was called for a purpose. Then he had to learn he had a special ministry, and then he learned he was the Messiah. Then gradually he learned he'd be going to the cross. He had to learn it gradually because although he was fully God, poured into a human body, remember, he did not use those divine prerogatives. That would have been cheating. He came as a human being so he could identify with us. If he had used his divine nature, then he would not really have been our substitute. So he lived his life the way we should, totally empowered by Holy Spirit and not depending on himself. Until the upper room, the night before the cross, and then God the Father granted him full knowledge, full memory. At the upper room, he's saying things like, I was with you from the beginning. I was full of glory. I'm going back to you. Restore me with the glory that we had before the world. He knows everything. Why? Because he had to make a choice in a few hours. And that was a choice of whether to take our sins upon him. And God the Father decided that it was not fair to let that choice be imposed upon him. It had to be his own personal choice, but before he could make that choice, he had to understand who he really was. So now he knows it all. So then we saw his thoughts at the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw his thoughts as he saw the sins, our sins, swirling around him. God the Father said, there they are. Do you want to take them? It's very important because he did not just say, okay, I'll take their sins, not knowing what they were. He took our sins upon himself, knowing what the sins were and knowing who he was. So he said, yes. He took our sins upon him. But then he did not realize the full implications of what that would mean to him in the next few hours. At that point, he didn't. He goes to the cross. He's prepared for it. He's hanging on the cross. And he asks, and he starts talking to his Father. And there's no response. He didn't expect to be delivered off the cross. He fully expected a response. Nothing but stony silence. So he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. He was really asking. He called him Elohim. Jesus had never called him Elohim. He had called him Father. Elohim was the word for God that's almost a generic word for God. God the Creator. It's what Gentiles call God. He called him Elohim because the relationship was broken. That's why he was forsaken. He was forsaken because Jesus became a sinner. He was forsaken so we won't have to. And again, as I said a few weeks ago, that means our fellowship is never broken. I'm afraid we Christians live our lives with so many wrong presuppositions that are lingering in our minds. And I guarantee you, all of us to some degree think that when we mess up, when we sin, our fellowship's broken and we have to confess to get back. Now, you may say, I don't believe that. I don't believe it intellectually, but there's something, I promise you, lurking in our unconscious even, that thinks when we sin, the fellowship's broken. If we think that, we need to remember Jesus had to suffer the loss of fellowship so that we won't have to. So we've been seeing an x-ray of his thoughts from what Jesus endured. Then he goes to the cross and he died. But then, after he died, the thoughts continue. He's in the tomb and he's still thinking. Does that sound surprising? Well, it shouldn't, because that's the way it is with every human being. Every human being will have eternal consciousness. No human being, believer or unbeliever, ever stops thinking. Forever. First, the believer. Certainly not the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, I'm trying to decide whether it would be better to be, here's the two choices, absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice they added to be. Did I cross through that on your handout, I hope? Well, I should have. I did on mine. Cross out to be because it sort of changes the sense of the word. It doesn't change the sense, but it changes the rhythm of the verse. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He's talking about simultaneous things. You see that? He doesn't say absent from the body and then at home with the Lord. See? He says absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He's talking about a simultaneous event. The moment a believer passes from this earth, immediately he's at home with the Lord. And the word with is the word there that refers only to a personal relationship. It's a with of personal relationship. So you see, there is no gap in consciousness. When Jerry went to be with the Lord, he breathed his last here on earth, and his next breath, he was with Jesus. There's no gap. I'm very disturbed by how many Christians are buying into this concept of soul sleep. You know what the concept of soul sleep is? That is the belief that when a believer dies, he really is asleep. His soul is asleep. He's not conscious until the rapture. That's not right. When the Scripture talks about a believer being asleep, what's he talking about? What is the Scripture talking about? He's not talking about the soul or spirit. He's just talking about the body. Yeah, the physical body is asleep. And I may have mentioned this before, but I think it's very important we understand as we lose loved ones, it's only the body that's asleep. Even the body is not dead. Let me say it this way. It's only the body that is asleep. And the body is only asleep. Let me say that again. It's only the body that is asleep. And the body is only asleep. The reason I'm saying that is that there is no sense in which a believer is ever dead in any way. Body, soul, or spirit. We know the spirit and soul are not dead, right? Because the moment the last breath is taken in this plane, the next breath is taken in heaven. There's the soul and spirit. But you see that body. Think about the body. We say of a dead person, of a believer who's passed away. If you have a body, and that body will wake up, would you even say that that body is even dead? If someone's asleep and he will wake up, would you say he's dead? Of course not. So, see, the very body we put in the grave or in the urn or buried at sea or put in those space capsules now that people are doing, that might be kind of fun. There goes Aunt Myrtle. She still looks good. That body, the very body, will wake up. It's not a prototype of the body that will come out of the grave. It's not a representation of that body. That healed body, God will take all those molecules, put them back together, the very body will wake up. Body, soul, and spirit, a believer never dies in any sense. So a believer certainly continues to think after he's passed away from this realm. But so does the unbeliever. We go to Luke chapter 16, verse 22, the famous story about the rich man and Lazarus. The poor man died, that's, of course, Lazarus, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, not to heaven, because it was different before the cross. Before the cross, everybody who died went to a place called Hades. I take the scripture at face value and believe that Hades was literally in the center of the earth. So all those cartoons and jokes we hear about hell being in the earth, well, there's something to that. Although, remember, it's not hell. There is no hell yet. Every person, believer or unbeliever, before the cross, went to the same general location. It was the same general location, but it had two compartments that could not have been more different. One compartment of Hades was called Abraham's bosom. And that's where the Old Testament saints went. That was a place that was wonderful. It was a place of comfort and peace and rest. It was wonderful. However, it's nothing compared to the way heaven's going to be. That was part of Abraham's bosom. That was part of Hades, Abraham's bosom. The other part of Hades was a place of torment. Could not have been more different. But Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom because he was an Old Testament saint. And look at the contrast. And the rich man also died and was buried. See the period there? After the word buried, there's a lot packed into that period. See the difference? Lazarus died, was carried away by the angels. The poor man died and was buried, period. There's a difference. And in a sense, that meant his life was over. That's an interesting thing about hell. Because the scriptures are clear. Well, I would say the scriptures are clear that there's a paradox. Hell is pictured as death. However, it's clear that people in hell still have eternal consciousness. So in a way, their life is over, but they continue to think. I'm going to develop that more here. So the rich man, obviously an unbeliever, died and was buried. Luke 16:23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. That's not really what it says. It says, and this is important, in Hades, having lifted up his eyes. The reason that's important is that there's no gap. It's not that he went to Hades, and then there's a little pause, then he opens his eyes. Once he's there, he already had lifted up his eyes. See, there's no break whatsoever. There's total continuity. His last thought on earth, his next thought was in Hades. He's in the same general area. And he's continuing to think the way Lazarus did. But what a difference. Lazarus is in a wonderful place. What about the rich man? Well, he's in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Do you see both of them continuing to think? And also, both have eyes, both have ears, and both have mouths. Believer and unbeliever. And as painful as it is to talk about hell, we have to point out that it's forever. Mark 9:46, Jesus was talking about hell, Hades, the afterlife for an unbeliever. And he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's obviously using poetic imagery because the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of Gehenna, between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, that was the garbage dump of the city. And the fires burned all the time. That's where they would throw food. Well, food that was worm-eaten would be tossed in there, but the worm would die from the fire. Jesus is saying, hell's like that, except there's no dying. But again, it's a paradox because hell is called death. He says, but they don't die. Believers have eternal consciousness. Unbelievers have eternal consciousness like everyone else. But for a believer, that eternal consciousness is called eternal life. And for the unbeliever, that eternal consciousness is called death. And that's because Scripture uses the word death differently than what we do. We use death, we say the word death, we mean some kind of extinction, don't we? Something stopped, a cessation. The Bible never refers to death as being the end of something, as being extinction. Death simply in the Scriptures means, what does it mean? Separation. That means separation from God. Now, one interesting thing about that is that once a sinner is separated from God for all eternity, his debt is paid. That means that God does not continue to torment the person in hell. I'm afraid a lot of Christians have that erroneous concept, that people in hell are being tormented by God forever. God's punishing them forever. That will be double jeopardy, because the wages of sin is death. So once they're separated from him, their debt is fully paid. That's the only good thing you can say about hell, is that they don't owe God anything, the debt's paid, and therefore God is not angry at them. Why would he be? They paid their debt. In fact, we sort of see that attitude in what Abraham says. Luke 16:25, Abraham said to the rich man, child, he addresses him as child. That's an affectionate term. I believe that's how God will see the unbeliever in hell forever. Still with affection. The debt's paid. But now back to this eternal consciousness, eternal death paradox. He says, child, remember that during your life, you received your good things. See, he's saying your life is over, isn't he? During your life, you received, past tense, your good things. So he's saying, in a way, your life is over. But he continues to think. Because you see, separation from God is death. And that is the horror of hell right there. The separation from God. It's so terrible, there's no way to explain it or fathom it. And that's because that's something no human being has ever experienced, is complete separation from God. Because the presence of God permeates the atmosphere. The presence of God permeates the universe. And the unbeliever, the most vile unbeliever you can imagine, walking around in this world, he's saturated by God. And no one can fathom what a world is like with no God. But it's torture beyond imagination. We have a clue, actually. A passage, not that I remembered the time to put it on your handout or anything. It would have been too helpful. Let me just tell you what it says in Acts 17. Paul is talking to the philosophers at Athens at Mars Hill. And he says something very interesting. And Paul tells them, in him, in God, we, and here's three things. Paul says, in him we live, we move, and have our being. Think about that. We only live, we only move, and we have our being in God. People in hell are separated from God. What does that mean they don't have? They don't really have a life. They don't move. That's why I think, personally, the best way to picture hell, yeah, it's mental torment. Picture somebody locked into a coffin forever. Utter darkness, utter paralyzation. They don't live, they don't move. What about they don't have their being? What that means is this. Although they have consciousness in some way, we don't know what it is, they will have eternal consciousness, but their sense of identity will be gone. Why? Because, remember, what separated human beings from animals was that God put his image and likeness in man. So just as every human being on the planet of the earth, all 9 billion who have ever lived, all of them are not only saturated by the presence of God around them, every one of those human beings has the image of God inside him. And that's what gives him his identity as a human being. So a human being stripped of the image of God, I don't know, I frankly don't know what you have. But I know that they continue to think, continue to exist in some fashion, but they don't live, they don't move, and they don't have their being. Another passage I wish I had put was in Jude. I don't remember exactly where it is. I know it's in chapter 1. I'm sure of that. I'm thinking maybe verse 12 or 13, but Jude says that people in hell are clouds without water. Isn't that interesting? I remember I used to love to look at puffy clouds in West Texas. Finally got to ride in a little airplane. I couldn't wait to get up to that cloud. I thought, it'd be so great, fly through that cloud, all that puffy white stuff. We get up there, and I said, where's the cloud? My dad said, we're in it. It's just water vapor. There's nothing there. So there's not much substance to a cloud, is there? What do you have a cloud without water? How much substance is there? It's an object. It exists. And that's the way people in hell will be. I didn't mean to go that far into hell. Reminds me of that classic bulletin statement. Remember that? If you want to know what hell's like, come hear our preacher tonight. I'm assuming they didn't mean it like that. My point was, every human being continues to think beyond passing from this human plane. Therefore, it's not surprising that Jesus is in the tomb, but he continues to think too. And fortunately, we have a record of what he was thinking as he's taken off of that cross. We go to Psalm 16:1. It's an x-ray of Jesus' thoughts from the tomb and beyond. Here's what he says. Here's his first words. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. That's the word Elohim. That's the last, that's what he called him at the cross. Why did he call him Elohim? Fellowship was broken. Why was the fellowship broken? He took our sins. But this time it's different. Now in the tomb, he says, O God, and immediately he hears an answer back. Fellowship's restored. Penalty was paid. So now look at the shift. Next verse, I said to the Lord, I said to Yahweh, okay, we're back on course here. You are my Lord. You are my Adonai. So he says, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Yahweh is the personal God, the covenant God. And Lord, it's the same way as how we mean by Lord. Or think of Lord in the old Middle Ages, where a person would live in a manor, in an estate, and the Lord of that manor would be responsible for protecting the person. So he's saying, you're my personal God, and you are my protector. He's saying, you're my personal guide. You will personally protect me as I make this transition from this world to the afterlife. Jesus continues to think. He's reveling in the relationship that's restored with his Father. And now Jesus begins to reflect as he's in that tomb on what he has been through. He's been through the cross. And he's thinking, it was worth it. And he thinks, see, now remember, he was willing to go before the cross. After the cross, he says, it was worth it. Why? Here's why. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That's why it was worth it for us. And two things he says about us. I want you to notice this. He's talking about us here. What does he call us? He calls us saints, and he calls us the majestic ones. That's how God thinks about us. That's how he looks at us. A friend of mine was telling me that he'd heard a sermon where the pastor was saying, we need to think about the many ways we disappoint God. The many ways we let him down. I'm afraid this is another thing that we have lingering in our mind that's wrong. Do we disappoint? Do we let him down? No. I actually think maybe that we think that God just sort of tolerates us until heaven. I think that thought's lingering there. You know what? There are many things in the Bible, many truths, that if we would just embrace one of them, I bet there's 10 or 15 truths. Instead of memorizing 10 or 15, I'll bet if every one of us picked one truth to assimilate, just one, that alone would change our life. For example, what if we totally assimilated that we're forgiven? The sins we did yesterday, the sins we're going to do tomorrow, the sins we'll do today, they're already forgiven. We're forgiven people. He doesn't just tolerate us, we're forgiven. More than that, they're erased. I promise you, if we just assimilate that one fact into our life, live our lives every day, I'm forgiven. Or what about I'm justified? Justified means declared righteous. Who declares us righteous? God does. That's another one. If we just want to incorporate that into our lives, every day, I am righteous. I'm perfect. That's the way God sees me. If we just do that one change in our life, it would make a difference. For one thing, when we read those things in the Bible that only apply to righteous people, I'm afraid we think, well, that's only if you're being righteous. No, it doesn't apply if you're being righteous. It applies if you are righteous. Are we righteous? Yes, we're justified, declared righteous. This is another one. If we just assimilate this one truth in our life, he sees us as saints. Saints is a word we don't say very much, mainly because the meaning's been distorted. In the secular world, a saint is somebody who lives on a very high echelon of holiness. In the Roman tradition, you have to die and be venerated and blessed and go through all these things to be a saint. For some of us, it's a football player in New Orleans. A saint is everybody who's been born again. We're all saints. We don't use the word very much. I think we should. We're saints. So get your halos out. I'm about to bless all of you and name you all saints. Holy, saint actually means holy. It means set apart. And that's very important. I think we, as another truth, we should assimilate into our life. And that is, when we start thinking about, do we disappoint God? Do we let God down? Does he just tolerate us? Do we have a nagging debt to him that we never quite work off? We're confusing ourselves with the world. Because that's the way it is with the world. They owe a debt to God. They do displease God. He does just tolerate them. We're set apart from that. That doesn't apply to us. We're saints. You see, God looks at the world as a race full of sinners, but not us. We're majestic ones. We're kings. You see, I think we live our lives thinking we're peasants. God's up in the castle. We're down here. We're peasants. We're serfs. We have to grovel in his presence. Hope we don't disappoint him. Hope he'll tolerate us. If we get it through our minds, he sees us not down there as a peasant. Jesus, who is the king, he sees us as kings with him. That's how he sees us. We're set apart. But notice he sees the difference. He says, I did all this for the saints, for the majestic ones, but there's another group of people out in the world. And he thinks about those in Psalm 16:4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God. The word God shouldn't be there. Not another God, just for another. Anything other than me. Anything other than Jesus. Their sorrows will be multiplied. Notice he doesn't say, I will punish them forever. It's a passive, isn't it? Their own sorrows will be multiplied. They'll torment themselves in hell. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. Nor will I take their names upon my lips. He says, what I did doesn't apply to those who don't believe in me. We're set apart, and for us, Jesus said it was worth it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says very succinctly why Jesus said it was worth it to go to the cross. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because he's the king, and we're kings with him. I would actually rearrange the sentence and say it this way. The author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before him. Let me just word it a little bit better. He was willing to endure the cross because of something that would cause him joy that was placed ahead of him. See that? He says, I'll endure this because past this cross, there's a time of great joy waiting for me. You know what that was? The joy that was set before him? You know what the joy was that made him, that made the cross worth it? It was fellowship with us. And that explains something curious that happened at the cross. During his agonies, Matthew 27:34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. But immediately after, Matthew 27:48, immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, He filled it with sour wine. Actually, it shouldn't say sour wine. It's just what you call vinegar. He filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. He took that. He refused the wine. He drank the vinegar. I don't know about you, but I would do the opposite. He refused the wine, but he drank the vinegar. I'll tell you why he didn't drink the wine. He'd made a promise the night before. Matthew 26:29, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He tasted it. It was wine. He said, nope, I'm not drinking it until we all get together. So right now, he's waiting right now with that. And let me stress again, for the Baptists, they got grape juice. Don't worry. He's waiting right now. He's got it chilled. And he's waiting for the party. Jesus now is reveling in the relationship. Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I want to pause here and point out a very important sequence. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. What that meant was, he was interacting with his Father through the spoken word. For our application, we interact with the Father through his written word. We gain wisdom that way. And then what happens? The more we saturate ourselves with his wisdom during the day, then our minds, our own minds then have become saturated with the Word of God, and our own minds counsel us in the night. There's a pattern. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Do you see he's talking about three parts of his person? His heart, his glory, and his flesh. His heart is his soul. His mind, will, emotions. His glory is his spirit. And his flesh is his body. See why I say there's no sense in which a believer ever dies, because that body is always taken note of. Now, it's very important, Jesus in the tomb, that his body be preserved. Think about that. Most human bodies just, they do their thing. You know what their thing is? It's not pleasant. Jesus' body had to have special care. And Jesus was concerned enough to pray. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. See, he's saying something very specific, isn't he? To be gross, he's saying, you're not going to let me rot in this tomb. Why did it matter? Hold that thought. I'll tell you why it mattered in a minute. But first, I want to flash back to something that now, if we understand this, has even greater importance. We go back to John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. Then he has help, a name we know. So he came and took away his body. And then Nicodemus, obviously also a secret disciple, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Think how much 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes would be. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The passage has always intrigued me, because I don't know what their motivation was. I doubt if they expected him to rise from the dead. So I don't know what exactly they were doing, other than the fact they were just paying him honor. But actually, it was God sovereignly doing this, for a very important, specific reason. It was not just honor. It was to do something to Jesus' body. Now, this would not have embalmed the body the way they could in Egypt at the time. However, that process of wrapping the body with the myrrh and the aloes would have delayed the body decay for you know how long? 3 days. Does that sound familiar? That would keep the body intact and fresh for 3 days. So the whole purpose of Joseph, now from their perspective, Joseph and Nicodemus in some way were showing him honor. God sent them because Jesus says in the tomb, you're not going to let me rot. And the reason that's important is that Jesus had a trip he was about to make in his body before he ascended to heaven. Before he went up, he had to go down. We go to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Who is that? Well, the just is Jesus, the unjust is us. Isn't it ironic? He became the unjust, and we became the just. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The word in should be through the Spirit, and that's important. Made alive through the Spirit. You see, cults use that mistranslation to their benefit. They say, well, look, he didn't bodily resurrect. He resurrected spiritually because of that one wrong word. He was made alive in the body, wasn't he? It's a bodily resurrection. He made alive through the Spirit. That's Holy Spirit. What the text is saying is that Holy Spirit was the agent in regenerating Jesus from the tomb. But you see, that's what Holy Spirit does best. Holy Spirit will take a situation of death and produce life from it. Remember in the first of Genesis, there was death, darkness over the world, but Holy Spirit was brooding over the surface of the waters to bring the earth back to life. What about in our lives? We were spiritually dead. Who regenerated us? Who brought us out of death to life? Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit took the dead body of Jesus and raised him up. And when he raised the body up, the body was not corrupted, because here's the trip he had to make, 1 Peter 3:19. In which also, what is which? In his body. He went and made proclamation to the spirits. It's translated, very unfortunately, the spirits now in prison. That didn't make any sense. The word now should not be in the text. If you have a Bible with italics, you'll see it's in italics. They were in prison then, but actually it's not even in prison. It says, keeping watch. A little bit of difference there, isn't it? He says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits who were keeping watch. Who are those? Hold that thought. We go to Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Literally it says, he set free those who were closed in. Starting to get the picture? He's talking clearly about the Old Testament saints who were closed in Abraham's bosom, but he says they were keeping watch. For what? For Jesus. All those Old Testament saints, Abraham was comforting, saying, Jesus, the Messiah you've been looking for, his name is Jesus. He's going to come take us all to paradise. Remember, they were not in a bad place. They were in a wonderful place. Abraham said, you think this place is good? Wait till we get up there. Paul makes it clear in the next verse, Ephesians 4:9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Yes, tell us, Paul. Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where I get my belief that Hades is in the center of the earth. I'm taking it at face value. So what did he do in his body before he ascended to the Father? He went down to Abraham's bosom, to the ones who were keeping watch, who were closed in, and took them up to heaven. So now, Abraham's bosom does not exist anymore. There's no such place. Now, every believer goes immediately to be with Jesus. Every unbeliever goes immediately to Hades, where they have eternal consciousness, but all it is a holding tank for their eternal death in hell. So Jesus went and rescued everybody in Abraham's bosom, and then he and all of those in one group now go up to heaven. And amazingly enough, we see Jesus' thoughts as he's going into the gates of heaven. We go to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. What that means is, when Jesus arrived in heaven, he had a conversation with the Father. Jesus said, here's what happened in our conversation. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's not talking about Bethlehem. He's talking about the glorified, resurrected Jesus. The first glorified human being to go to heaven. He said, you're my son, because you see what? Jesus was the first of a new race of glorified humans who go to heaven. Who's in that group with him? So we are too. Remember, we're kings. We're the majestic ones. So you see, the first time Jesus came, he took on our fallen physical nature. He lived in a fallen world, and he let people crucify him. But he's going to come again, and it's going to be a lot different next time. Here's what the Father told him in heaven. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, this is the Father talking to the Son, I will surely give the nations as your possession, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. What that means is, the next event in prophecy is, it's the rapture. For 7 years, we're drinking wine and eating in heaven. And Derek, we can eat whatever we want. There's no diets. For 7 years, we'll be doing that. On earth, it's not 7 years of banquet. It's 7 years of literal hell on earth. But then, Jesus comes back and conquers all the rebellious nations. And who comes back with him? We do. Why? We're kings. We're the majestic ones. Next week, we will see what happened when he got to heaven. Well, we see he was already greeted in heaven. God the Father says, you'll come back, and none of that nonsense is going to happen next time. But Jesus had to do something very specific in heaven. He's been thinking about us the whole time, hasn't he? Starting at Gethsemane, we're the only thing he's had on his mind. You know something amazing? Jesus is still a human being. It's hard for me to imagine. The reason it's hard for me to imagine is that we know God doesn't change in many ways. However, you realize that God altered his very form. The Godhead changed structure because of us. See, prior to Jesus coming to this world, here's another verse I didn't put on your handout. It's in Micah chapter 5. I'm almost positive it's verse 2. It is. It's Micah 5:2, because that's the passage about Bethlehem. Blessed are you, Bethlehem, too small among the clans of Judah. He says, yet from you my ruler will go forth. And then he says, his goings forth are from long ago. How far back? From the days of eternity. So he's saying that the Word always ventured out from the Godhead and went on missions, going all the way back. We call him Jesus. He was known as the Eternal Word. Whenever God does something externally, it's always been the Word. How far back has he been doing that? Infinitely back. This particular going forth to planet Earth to be a man changed everything. The Godhead has never been the same and will be altered forever. You know what's different? God contains a man now. For all eternity, that had not been the case. The very structure of God's changed because now the Eternal Word is a human being. The very structure of the Godhead was changed to accommodate us. We're human beings. God wanted us to be a part of Him. That's the way it is. So Jesus is still thinking about us. I'll tell you something else about the way He thinks about us. You know what His number one priority is right now? You. You know what He always has foremost on His mind? You. He's infinite. He has His infinite ability to have you and me simultaneously as His number one thought, and that's what He's thinking about. So next week we'll see what He did in heaven, and as He's doing it, guess who He's thinking about? He's thinking about us. That's where we'll go next time. As far as I know, we'll be here next Thursday. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your written Word. Above all, we thank You for Your living Word, Jesus, fully God and yet fully man. We thank You that for the joy set before Him, and astonishingly enough, the joy set before Him was relationship, fellowship with us. He endured that cross. So we thank You that He took our sins upon Him, and for those of us who believe, the debt is paid. We are now fully righteous. We are the majestic ones. We are saints. We thank You in Jesus' name this evening. Amen.